Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you gathered on the Lord's Day. And a very warm welcome to our visitors. If you're new with us, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and look forward to getting to know you a bit after our service today. And I invite all of us, as we continue in our worship together, to turn with me in God's Word as we turn to the preaching of God's Word. And turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we pick up and continue our exposition of this gospel, we will pick up this morning in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 51. John chapter 1, let us hear the word of God together, beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated "a stone," or Peter. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Amen. Let us unite our hearts and seek God's help as we come to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray together. Our great Father, we pray that You would open to us now the treasures of Your Word. Father, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to come and to be our teacher and to instruct us, Lord, not only in the truths of these things, but also to apply the exhortations of these truths to our own lives and our own hearts. Father, we are dependent upon You. As Your servant John the Baptist will say, that a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from above. We recognize this morning that we are utterly dependent upon Your grace to us. And Father, we pray that You would be merciful to Your church, Lord, not only here in our gathering, but in all of the gatherings of Your church worldwide, as they come again and open up the bread of life, the word of life, and as they see the glories of the triune God, we pray that we, along with them, would truly behold You as You are, and as You have revealed Your glorious plan of redemption through Your Son and applied by Your Spirit. Father, we pray that we would be convicted. We pray that we would be stirred up by your grace to serve you. Lord, that with the life and breath that we have left, you would cause us to desire to devote all of it to your service, that we would be found faithful servants. Father, we look forward to that great day in which we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We pray, Father, that we would live in light of that day and in light of those words. Father, we pray for the lost who are amongst us. We pray that you would draw them into your kingdom. We pray that you would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. Father, we pray that you would be gracious, that you would warm the cold heart, that you would soften the hardened heart, that they would see their great need of Christ, that they would see the glory and the blessedness of belonging to Christ and his church. We pray that you'd be merciful to us. Give us attentive minds and hearts, we pray. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to approach our text this morning similar to how we have been the last several weeks, under three movements. First of all, the exposition of the text. Secondly, considering the doctrines that flow from the text. And thirdly, the application of the text to us. And we'll begin with the exposition, understanding the truth contained in verses 35 through 51. And verses 35 through 51, to put it concisely, records five and possibly six, and I'll make a comment about that, but it records for us at least five of the apostles' first encounter with Christ. And I'm not using the formal language of this being their official calling, because this seems to be their first encounters with Jesus, and then Jesus, it seems, at a slightly later date, formally calls them to follow him. And that's why, by the way, the order of John's gospel, in terms of the disciples coming to know Christ and follow Christ, it differs in John's gospel from the synoptics. And the reason for that is because John is giving us here the very first encounters with Christ that the other gospels don't explicitly mention. And it begins, John's account begins with Andrew and an unnamed apostle. As far as we know, these are the first two to actually lay eyes upon and begin following Christ. You look at verse 35. It says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, if you glance down at verse 40, John, the gospel writer, clearly tells us one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But there's silence, you notice, on the identity of the other apostle or disciple, which is somewhat strange considering every single one of the other disciples is explicitly named. And there have been different suggestions made, but I think far and away the most likely explanation is that this other unnamed disciple is none other than the Apostle John himself, the author of this gospel. John, we'll see as we move through the gospel, John has a humility about himself in his own gospel, not wanting to name himself by name. It's as though he blushes to draw any attention to himself, and rather he refers to himself rather enigmatically with phrases like "the disciple whom Jesus loved." Or in chapter 20, something that's clearly talking about John, he simply calls himself another disciple. And so we already see that here, I believe, in chapter 1. But these first two disciples, Andrew and John, were first disciples of John the Baptist. They've been listening to John's message. They've received John as a true prophet from God. And at John the Baptist saying to them, "Behold the Lamb of God," they readily begin to follow Christ. And as they begin to follow Christ, the Lord Jesus most graciously reveals his willingness towards all who would desire to seek him in truth. As they are following him, he does not, like the rabbis of his time in Israel, he does not act like he is above them. He does not wait for them to grovel at his feet as a great rabbi, but rather Jesus initiates and he turns his attention to them, and seeing them following him, he asks them, "What do you seek?" Now, they do answer his question, but it's almost as if they jump the gun and their answer is implied in a question that they ask the Lord. They first of all address him as Rabbi, and John gives us a few translations of these words for his Greek readers. He says, which is to say, when translated, teacher. But they address him as Rabbi, which answers his question, "What do you seek?" It indicates that they seek to be taught by Christ. What they seek is to not only to follow him, not only physically, but to hear from him and to learn from him as the one in whom dwell all the treasures and riches of wisdom. And by the way, just a comment, that's one way that the Bible often describes and defines a Christian. That a Christian, a true Christian, is not just one who professes the name of Christ on their lips, but is one who is genuinely instructed and ruled by his word. And so they say to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now, you know this, I'm sure, but that question is not just small talk, like, you know, did you find a decent inn to stay in while you're in this part of the country? But by asking where he is staying, they are asking politely and yet clearly making it known that what they desire is not just a brief conference with him. They're not merely interested in kind of a brief sermonette as they walk along the way, but they desire to come to his lodging in order to listen to him at length and be taught. Matthew Henry says it's not enough to take a turn with Christ every now and then, but we must lodge with him, close quote. And they find that their question is answered with more grace than they anticipated. The Lord Jesus, the great teacher of Israel, doesn't turn them away. He doesn't despise these men of low estate. Rather, he says to them, "Come and see." And as I've said, this is a window into the willingness of Christ to teach all who would come to him in sincerity. And so verse 39 says, "They came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day." And John adds, "It was about the 10th hour." And then we see a theme, and we're going to open this up in our doctrine and in our application. But next, we see a theme that is all over this passage. Namely, when they are acquainted with Christ, their first response to his grace is to go and to tell others about Christ. Look at verse 40 through 42. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ, "and he brought him to Jesus." And notice the language of verse 41. When John writes, he, that is Andrew, he first found his own brother Simon, it's very possible that what that implies is that this unnamed disciple, John, also immediately went out and found his brother, who would be James. But Andrew apparently was the quickest, and he finds his brother Simon first, and he brings him to Christ. And notice also, not only was their first response to the grace of Christ to share the knowledge of Christ to others, but they specifically went to their own family. They cared to do good to those that they had most obligation and opportunity. And so verse 42 says, "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated, and depending on the translation you're reading, it either says a stone, or it says, which is translated, Peter. That's the reason for that is because the name Petra for Peter means stone. Now, already here, as Jesus has laid eyes upon Peter and he's begun to speak with him, already he's displaying his omniscience, as we'll see in a moment with Nathanael, by showing that he, without meeting Peter, knows Peter's name and he knows Peter's father. Those are things that any ordinary human has to first ascertain. But Jesus knows who Peter is before he meets him. And what is happening here is Jesus is giving to Peter, or at least telling Peter, about what his new identity will be. Presently, as Peter approached Jesus, his identity is rooted in his origin. He is Simon, the son of John. He was a man we know of mean heritage. He was a fisherman living in obscurity. But Jesus says, "You shall be called Cephas, a stone, a rock." And it's predictive of what Christ, by his grace, is going to make Peter. Peter will become a rock or a stone, which speaks of Peter's fidelity and his resoluteness. And Peter, as you read the rest of the New Testament, as we read his own writings that he's contributed to the New Testament canon, we see that though he is not without his blemishes, he will become a foundational pillar in the foundation of the church. And then, after he pronounces Peter's new identity, his new name, then the narrative moves on to Philip and Nathanael on the next day. This is the next day. And notice Philip's calling is unique from the others. Philip is not introduced to the Lord by another person, but the Lord seeks Philip out directly. And in order to find Philip, Jesus takes the trip up to Galilee in the north of Israel. And there's a picture there with Christ, of Christ gathering in his church. No matter where they are found, regardless of what means he uses, Christ will gather in all his sheep. And he approaches Philip and he tells Philip to follow him, and Philip obeys. And again, the immediate response is that Philip wants to bring others now to meet Christ as well. And it's interesting that John includes this note that Philip, as well as Andrew and Peter, are men from Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was not a great city. It wasn't renowned for anything. These were just ordinary men. But even more than that, Bethsaida is a region, if you think to later on in Jesus' ministry, Bethsaida is a region upon which the Lord Jesus will pronounce woes upon, because it was a wicked region. And yet, even from these dark places, Christ is gathering in his remnant according to the election of grace. Now look at verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, Philip's words to Nathanael are very interesting here, and it actually raises an interpretive question of how we should understand what's going on here. Notice in Philip's testimony, he calls Christ Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Okay, now, in a technical sense, both of those things can be considered true if we take it in a qualified sense. Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth, even though he wasn't born there. And he was raised by Joseph as his legal father, even though he had no biological father. And so we can interpret the text one of two ways. The first way is this. If we think that Philip's description of Jesus is fine and it's accurate, then that will lead us to the conclusion that Nathanael's response here shows some unjustified prejudice and unbelief at Philip's testimony. But the second way we might understand it, and this is how John Calvin and Matthew Henry understand it, and I tend to agree with them, the second way is we could see Philip's language as somewhat sloppy, as is common with new believers, and that Nathanael's objection is not blatant unbelief, but rather it's an understandable objection that stems from Philip's perhaps misleading description of Christ. Calvin actually goes so far as to use the language that within Philip's testimony, he contains two gross errors. kind of typical of Calvin's strong language at times. But think about it this way. Both Philip and Nathanael are familiar with Moses and the prophets. We know that because Philip says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." Meaning that they should have been, and at least Nathanael was, I'm assuming, aware from the Old Testament that the Christ was to come from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Which makes sense why it would be perplexing when Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And I think it's very probable that Nathanael actually gets a worse rap here than he ought to. Because we usually read those words, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We kind of read those as just a crass, condescending put-down of Nazareth. But it seems likely that actually Nathanael's the one who's trying to wrestle with how Philip's statement actually jives with the Old Testament. And when he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he's asking, "Can the Christ come from Nazareth?" And so Philip simply says to Nathanael, "Come and see." And I think that's instructive for us. Even if we can't untie all the knots, even if we can't answer all the objections and the questions, one of the best things we can do is to encourage people to read and to learn of Christ himself. Even if we create difficulties, Christ can disband all doubts. And so Nathanael agrees, clearly I think showing that he has not completely dismissed Philip's declaration. And Nathanael agrees and he comes with Philip. And as Jesus sees in verse 47, Nathanael approaching, similar to Peter, but even in a more striking way, he says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now we can read these things and they can become common to us and we forget how these things ought to strike us, the way they struck Nathanael and the others. This is Jesus speaking of the heart of a man that he has never met according to the flesh. We'll get to chapter 2, verse 25 in a few weeks, which says, "Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And this knowledge and insight into Nathanael's disposition arrests Nathanael's attention. Now, why did Jesus choose to identify him this way? Why did he say, "An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit"? And I think the most reasonable explanation of that is that Jesus is saying that in light of what John just recorded for us, the conversation that went on between Nathanael and Philip. In Nathanael's objection, if you want to call it that, you might better call it an inquiry, Nathanael showed his sincerity. He speaks his mind. He's genuinely wrestling with the promises of the Old Testament and how that is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And he now has come to see Jesus for himself. And so Nathanael responds, "How do you know me?" That's a good question. Perhaps someone with a lucky guess might be able to guess the temperament of someone that they've never met. Maybe. But then Jesus does what is humanly impossible and leaves Nathanael with no doubt about his identity. He says in verse 48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What only God could know, Jesus knows and discloses to Nathanael the secrets which only his heart knew. And this is enough to convince Nathanael that what Philip had said is true. That this is the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. That this is the Christ. His response in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Notice something significant. It doesn't even tell us that he got the Nazareth question sorted out. But in beholding Christ for himself, he has concluded, regardless of the questions, there is no question that this man is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Verse 51, he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so Jesus both commends Nathanael for his faith, and then he tells him that he will be given even more to fuel his faith and to strengthen his faith. Specifically, that Nathanael, along with the others, will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that's clearly a reference to Jacob's dream all the way back in Genesis, Jacob's dream at Bethel, in which you remember when Jacob fell asleep in Bethel, he suddenly in his sleep in the night beheld a ladder or a staircase, a stairway between heaven and earth, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And what that signified in that dream or vision was the dwelling of God with sinners. It represented the reconciliation of heaven with earth. And Jesus is saying to Nathanael, "Nathanael, what Jacob saw in a dream, that ladder which bridged heaven and earth, you will see with your own eyes fulfilled in me. I, the Son of Man, the Word who was with God and who was God, become flesh. I, the one who came to live a life, perfect life as a man, to die and to rise again, will be the one who brings God near to sinners and sinners near to God." This is what Jesus is telling Nathanael he will see, and how his faith will be strengthened as he sees the promises of God in the redemption of his people fulfilled in Christ. Now, that's the exposition, the meaning of the text. Let's turn our attention now to consider the doctrine of the text, doctrines that flow out from this text. And I have three things that I'd like to draw to our attention. We could talk about more, but I've limited it for three for the sake of time. And I'll give them to you as we go. Number one, the first doctrine that flows out of this text is this: sharing Christ naturally flows from a saving encounter with Christ. Sharing Christ naturally flows from a saving encounter with Christ. There is, as I mentioned, an evangelistic zeal and thrust woven all throughout these verses. Because Christ, the great fisher of men who has come down from heaven to seek and to save the lost, all of those who are brought into his fold immediately go out and bring others to know Christ as well. John says, he records for us, Andrew first sought his own brother Peter. John, I'm arguing, very likely sought out his brother James. And Philip immediately sought out Nathanael. All within the course of a couple of days, the church is growing by one person who has met Christ, bringing others to meet him. And I think it's very noteworthy and significant that there is no evidence for us in the text that Jesus told them to go out and do this. But rather, it is the natural response to a saving encounter with Christ. That is how worship works. It's like when you experience an extraordinary meal, or when you behold with your eyes some extraordinary, majestic place. Your praise for those things is not something that has to be extracted like pulling teeth. It's something that flows freely from your heart and from your adoration. And so in evangelism, while it is an act of worship itself, it flows from worship and from being with Christ. Just like the woman at the well, we'll get there in chapter 4, when Jesus reveals to her as well things that only she could know. John records the detail for us that she left her water pot, meaning she abandoned the original reason she came to that well that day to draw water, and she instead went back into the city and she said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Christian, every Christian has two great joys and responsibilities in the Christian life. Number one is to love Christ ourselves. That's where everything starts. Rest assured, there is no vibrant and zealous evangelism where there isn't first a personal love for Christ. But the second great joy and responsibility is to bring others into the love of Christ. And to tell people, simply like we see the disciples here doing, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the Messiah. In each of these encounters, Andrew with Philip and Philip with Nathanael, notice they don't just rest on their own testimony, but they then bring them personally to Christ. They say to them after giving their testimony, come and see for yourself. Just like the Samaritans will say to the woman after they've come out and heard Christ for themselves. In John 4:42, they say to her, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, one thing that this should encourage us in is that even the newest disciple of Christ can lead others to Christ. Because we have the word of Christ. Even if, like Philip, he or she, the new believer, doesn't have everything worked out, doesn't have all the answers, he or she can still say, come with me to meet him. Hear him for yourself. They can encourage themselves that while I am an imperfect messenger, Christ can resolve all doubts and questions. Brothers and sisters, as you very well know, Jesus is no longer on earth with us. He sits at the Father's right hand in heaven. And so for us to bring people to the feet of Christ, to learn of him and to be taught, means that we bring them to his powerful word. A word that bears testimony to itself, where they can read for themselves of the one of whom it was said, no one ever spoke like this man. And so that's the first doctrine that flows from the text, is that sharing Christ with others naturally flows from a saving encounter with Christ. That brings us to the second doctrine. And there's kind of two parts to this one. I'm calling it the different types of people Christ calls and the different means that he uses to draw them. The different types of people that Christ calls and the different means he uses to draw them. There is a picture in this text, a microcosm, if you will, of how vast the spectrum is of the kinds of people Christ calls into his church and the ways, the variety of ways with which he draws them. First of all, notice the different types of people. You have on the one hand, Andrew and John, who we might say are ripe for the kingdom of God. They are believing John the Baptist's testimony. They are hanging around with John the Baptist, and they're simply awaiting further revelation to identify the Messiah so that they can follow him. Then you have Peter, who we're not told exactly what he was up to, but for some reason he wasn't hanging out with John and with John the Baptist like Andrew and John were. And then you have Philip, who is still up north in Galilee, seemingly just kind of getting on with life, since Christ had to go there to get him, and you have Nathanael, who is under the fig tree. And we could expand upon this, in particular with some of the apostles that John doesn't record for us, like Matthew, also known as Levi, who was called as out of being a tax collector. Matthew was considered a traitor to his own people, an enemy of the Jews, and Christ calls him to be one of his apostles. Or Simon the Zealot, who was an insurrectionist prior to his being called into the ministry of Christ. The disciples all come from different places spiritually, different places geographically, from different backgrounds, and yet what they all have in common is that they are all sought out by Jesus in order to follow him. Also notice the different means Christ uses to draw them in. Philip, for instance, is called in a different manner than Andrew or Peter. Andrew and John are called after they've already been well prepared by John the Baptist. Peter and Nathanael are called by means of human testimony, with seeming little preparation. And Philip is called directly by Christ himself. Matthew Henry makes the observation. He says, God has various methods of bringing his chosen ones home to himself, but whatever means he uses, he is not tied to any. And so it is true of the whole church. That's why I say this is, in a sense, a microcosm of the macrocosm of the church. This is how God's Spirit works. And it should be an encouragement to us in our evangelism, brothers and sisters, that no matter where sinners are or what type of sinners they may be closer to the kingdom than we know. None are outside the ability of Christ's power. Whether they be the out-and-out sinner like Matthew or Simon, or the one, whether they're the one concerned with worldly employment like Peter was, whether they're the ones wrestling and engaged in philosophy and asking questions about life, or even if they're the deceived religious zealot like the Apostle Paul, Christ is not hindered in any of those cases from making them Christians. When Christ, by his Spirit, calls a person to himself, they come. It is not a resistible call the Spirit gives, it is an irresistible call. And the means by which he may call them might be very surprising to us. God truly works in mysterious ways. Sometimes Christ works in a moment, like Philip, and they hear those words, follow me, and they immediately follow. Other times there is a season of wrestling with questions, kind of like we have with Nathanael here, or wrestling with their love for the world, like we'll see in Nicodemus as we go throughout the gospel. Sometimes Christ draws sinners to himself through human testimony, like these disciples saying, come and see the Christ. Whether it's from a preacher or a friend or a mom or a dad, other times Christ draws in his sheep directly by them reading his word. And the scriptures coming to mind. Sometimes saving grace comes to those who least expect it, like C.S. Lewis. Other times it comes to those at the end of a very long journey of seeking truth, like St. Augustine. Sometimes the Christian shares the gospel with someone again and again and again, and it seems that there is no hope for them to believe, and then someone else comes along and says the exact same thing that you've been saying, and suddenly they come to new life. And Christ draws them to himself. Such are the inscrutable and variable ways of God. And yet of all of them, Christ says, as he will say to these apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And Christian, all you have to do to learn that is talk to fellow Christians and hear their testimony of how they came to know Christ and to know the Lord. Many of whom seemed the most unlikely of converts and were converted in the most unsuspected ways. We ought to glory in the diversity of Christ's church and the unique ways in which he called them. That brings us to the third point of doctrine. And this is something that I think is overlooked, and I want to draw it out briefly here. The third point of doctrine is this. Sometimes a Christian's greatest purpose is to be used to call someone greater into the kingdom. Sometimes a Christian's greatest purpose in being called by Christ is to be used to call someone greater. And I think this is significant. Andrew is the first, at least as far as we know, Andrew is the first disciple to be in Christ, along with John. And what an honor that is, to be among the first fruits of Christ's believers. And yet Andrew is a relatively unknown apostle. But that doesn't mean that he is therefore insignificant. Andrew is the means by which the Lord calls Peter to himself, who is the only apostle that Christ changes his name, changing it to rock or stone, signifying the importance Peter will play in the church. And Jesus sovereignly changes Peter's name to rock, not Andrew's. Peter, not Andrew, becomes a part of the inner circle of the apostolic band along with John and James. He is a pillar of the post-resurrection church. But without Andrew, there wouldn't be a Peter. And the lesson we have here is that the Lord dispenses the measures of his grace and the measure of his gifts as he sees fit. And just because Andrew wasn't a Peter doesn't make him insignificant or make his life less important or less meaningful. It just means he played his part in the Lord's plan. And there are countless examples we could go through in the scriptures, countless examples in church history of this. Spurgeon, for example. Spurgeon, on the day of his conversion, because of a great snowstorm, is forced to take shelter inside a small church, a Methodist church, somewhere that he normally wouldn't have found himself. And the preacher, the main preacher, was out that day for whatever reason. And so a lay preacher who didn't really know what he was doing and wasn't well prepared got into the pulpit. And because he was so unprepared and nervous, he just kept reading his text, which was, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." And he just kept repeating it. And just like that, Spurgeon is converted. And no one today knows the name of that lay preacher, who, for all we know, died thinking he had not done anything significant for the Lord, and probably died thinking that nothing great came out of that sermon. But not so as the Lord measures things. That man, whoever he was, I trust, along with Andrew and the millions of other quote-unquote insignificant Christians, have crowns laid up for them, many of which are probably larger and more decorated than Spurgeon's. Because the Lord does not judge us for the part we did not play, but rewards us for playing the part we were called to. As Paul says, he who plants and he who waters are but servants. It is God who gives the growth. The text comes to mind, you'll remember it, where the apostles are boasting. They come back to Jesus after their short trip, and they're boasting about how the demons are subject to them, right? They're glorying in their position in the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, "Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Brothers and sisters, perhaps some of our greatest work will not be the work done by us, but will be the work accomplished by those that we were instrumental in bringing to Christ. That closes out our application. Let us turn as we close, closes out our doctrine. Let us close with our third section, application. The application of the text. And I have three things that I want to encourage Christians and believers in as we come to a close. Three things. Three ways we should respond to this text. Number one, Christian, tell the world about Christ. Tell the world about Christ. This is one of the main reasons that Christ leaves us on earth after he saves us. Yes, it is so that we can be conformed more and more into his image as we fight sin and become more like Christ. But as we're doing that heart work on our own hearts, our objective given by the Lord in the Great Commission is to bring as many souls to the feet of Christ as we can. We are lights in a dark world that desperately needs the light of Jesus Christ. Evangelism, missions, the work of the church, the mission of the church exists because worship does not exist. There are people all around us who are ignorant of the true God, who have turned aside to the inventions of man-made religion, and they need to be rescued by the truth as it is in Jesus. And only the church has the message to save them. Christian, I want to encourage you in your evangelism. Simply rely on the word of Christ, as we see these disciples doing. Rely on the word of Christ, not primarily on your own methodology or your skills of oratory. You look at the apostles and their preaching in the book of Acts, and how full their memories and their mouths were of the Old Testament scripture as they are proving Jesus to be the Christ. They didn't have a full Bible right in front of them. They're going from what they've heard and they've memorized.
and how we should seek to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, ready to speak a sound word in season and out of season. In particular, Christian, I want to exhort you in this, and I exhort myself in this. As we see by the example of these disciples, don't neglect to bring the word of Christ to those closest to you. Siblings, parents, grandparents, spouses. I understand they can often be the ones that are toughest for a variety of reasons for us to muster up the courage. But are they not in the providence of God placed so near us for a reason? Christian, let me tell you the best evangelistic method. It is this. Have a heart that communes with Christ. Get your heart full of the glory of God, the glories of Christ. I believe, you know this, I believe there's a place for training in evangelism and learning how to engage with unbelievers and how to apply God's word. But rest assured, all the methodology in the world without a heart that is actually blazing with love for Christ, if you've got the first and you don't have the second, you don't have anything. And I have seen some of the best evangelism done from the sincere heart of a new believer who just knows, I've been saved and I want you to meet Christ too. Yes, we want to accurately testify to Christ. We don't want to put stumbling blocks in the way of others. But we don't merely want clinical accuracy. We want the light of truth emanating from a heart that's actually in love with the truth. Brothers and sisters, it is a time-tested truth that if the heart is dull in private, it will be a dull heart in public. And probably it won't even move our mouth enough to open. Psalm 138, before the gods I will sing praises to you for your loving kindness and your truth. Christian, exalt the name of Christ with boldness, no matter who your audience is. Number two, by way of application. Evangelize in confidence. Evangelize in confidence. I think about our church right now, where God has us in His providence, the various people that we've been praying for at prayer meeting. Some of them are in false religion. Others are agnostics. Others, false professors. Others are just worldly. There is not a single type that Christ has not converted in the past. And so should we not seek His mercy to do it again through prayer? Should we not continue to go on speaking because of what we have already seen Christ do? With the power of God, none are too far to be brought near. Even the Apostle Paul got discouraged in Corinth, having been rejected by the Jews. And God comes to him in the night and He says to Paul, Paul, go on speaking, for I have many people in this city. Now, they hadn't come to faith yet, because Paul hadn't preached the gospel to them yet. But God tells and encourages Paul, I have many people, and therefore bring Christ to them. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure many of you could say the same thing. I have seen, humanly speaking, some of what seemed to be the most unlikely of converts come to Christ in my time as a Christian. People that you almost give up all earthly hope for, and yet Christ will not lose a single one of His sheep. Sometimes faith and repentance are immediate, like Philip. Sometimes people move, like I mentioned, Augustine. They move slowly through successive systems of truth until they finally arrive at the truth as it is in Jesus. But wherever people are, we must not lose hope or lose confidence, because we don't know what the Lord is doing. We go on speaking. We go on praying. Is there a better encouragement to go on than seeing what the Lord has already done? And to remember His promise that He will continue to be with us even to the end of the age. If He has built His church in the past, will He cease building it today? Third thing, third application.
evangelize in hope.
So the second one was evangelize in confidence. Thirdly, evangelize in hope. And this is related to the last application, but distinct. We have in our text the founding of the church. And it begins very small, like a mustard seed. It looks, if you had been there, it looks to the undiscerning eye like a very fragile and weak movement, if you would even call it a movement at this point. And yet it continues to grow. In chapter 4, the woman of Samaria is saved. Many of the people of Samaria are saved. By the time we get to the upper room at Pentecost, before Pentecost, we have in Jerusalem 120 believers gathered. And then, on the day of Pentecost, through Peter's preaching, thousands are added to the kingdom. Until Acts 17, verse 6, where it is said, these Christians have turned the world upside down. That's how Jesus has ordained to start and to continue the church. And it ebbs and flows in different places. All of us, individually, and each generation of the church, have a unique role that the Lord has assigned to us. Some of us are more gifted in ways that others aren't, and others are more gifted in ways that we are not. Some will have the blessedness of seeing incredible fruit from their ministry that we may not see. Some will see days of revival, while others will see hard days of slow plodding. But together, bit by bit, Christ is gathering in His church. And He never ceases to have a church on earth. And Christian, it may be that our days of slow plodding may give way to a more prosperous generation of the church that is richer in spiritual vitality than ours. It feels like in our day the church has shrunk in terms of faithful witness. But with all the threats coming against the church, that should not make us waver in the least in our hope of what the Lord may yet do and what He is able to do. And so if it is our role individually or corporately, if it is our role to play second fiddle or third fiddle, let us do so gladly. Let us play the part that Christ has assigned for us, content to fill even but a small space in the kingdom of God for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'd write Your word upon our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray, illumine our minds. Teach us from Your word. We pray that You would open our eyes to see wondrous things from Your word. Father, we pray that You would be glorified in our lives individually and our lives corporately together as a church. We pray, Father, that we would be instructed and exhorted from this text. Lord, restore to us a zeal that longs not only to know Christ ourselves, but to make Him known, to bring others as much as we are able to meet the true and biblical Christ. Father, help us to know Your word better. Help us to be able to navigate the difficult waters of so many false opinions of Jesus in our day. We pray that we can cut through the error with truth. That we would be those, Lord, not only who are accurate in our proclamation, we do pray for that, but we also pray that we would be zealous. That our proclamation would flow from a heart that is genuinely in communion with God. Father, forgive us for our dullness. All of us can testify to how our evangelism wanes when our hearts are distant. We pray for renewed love for Christ, renewed zeal. We pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper, You would be gracious to us as Your church. Lord, pour out the bounty of Your good gifts. Lord, You have given us so much spiritual treasure in Christ, and we desire to know even more of it, to know more of His blessedness
dwelling within us, in our hearts, by His Spirit, more of His graces being infused into us. Father, we pray that You would grow us as a church, grow us in love for You, for one another, and the lost. Lord, grow us in humility. Pray that You would grow us in fervency as we see the day of Christ drawing near and approaching, every day getting nearer. Lord, help us to not be those who tarry while their master is away. Help us, Lord, to be those who are vigilant in our walk and in our watch, awaiting His return. We pray, Father, that You would be gracious to us. We ask these things in Christ's name.